Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you so much. We love the Bible. It's such a thrill to study it. It is, above all things, so colorful. How could it be otherwise when our God is so infinitely colorful and the life you've given us is so infinitely colorful? God, help us. If any of us have dropped into the black and white monotone movie of a Christian life, burst us forth and out into the glory and the color of your love and your ways and this time we have in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the children of Israel traveled from Egypt in their exodus. They had to go through plagues before they were allowed to leave Egypt. They had to go through 10 of them, in which they saw a certain side of God, the power of God, the strength of God, the omnipotence of God, and thus they're exposed to part of God they hadn't seen before. Then as they traveled, they went south instead of north and down and then through the Red Sea, all of which showed them another side of God they hadn't seen before, and another side of horror that they hadn't seen before. Goes with the adventure. The Christian life is a great adventure. It's a swashbuckling adventure if ever there was one. So they passed through the Red Sea and they learned how to live by the hand of God as he would give them miracle food every morning. And they journeyed until they came to Mount Sinai. And there they camped and stayed for about a year, 11 months of teaching by God himself. As we come to chapter 24, we come to what I would call, in the section that flows out of it, the tabernacle and shadows of the Messiah. We're coming to this section where God is going to instruct them in how to build the tabernacle. He's wanting to bring his glory off the top of that mountain down into their very neighborhood, down into their very lives. And it starts in that shift as he begins to pull together the covenant and he makes them officially sign on in chapter 24. Let's read through it. In chapter 24, verse 1, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and notice, 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Now Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, they all shouted out together, millions of them, all at once, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So it was a thunderous roar. And in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And here they officially become, right here, the covenant people. In verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant. Do you see it? He took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And then they added something and they said, and be obedient. And in verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So now God seals this up by appearing in his glory and making the leaders of the people, of the millions, eyewitness to his glory. So not just Moses sees the glory of God, but we read in verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. I love the next verse. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens and its clarity. They're out in the desert. The people, the millions, are at the bottom of the mountain. As these 70 elders and Moses and the others go up, and then Moses all the way to the top, God opens up heaven, as it were, and shows them the glory of heaven. So when these leaders go back down to lead among the people, they're filled with the glory, and they're going to lead in a different way than they have before. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. This was not a fuzzy vision. To me, and I just have to touch on this before we move on, to read this in verse 10 is one of the greatest points of encouragement I have found in the Bible. And I'll tell you why. It's one of those verses that takes the fear of death out of my heart. I know that there's heaven, but I want to know every page in the Bible that tells me something about it, don't you? It is not enough for me to be told, heaven's waiting. If it's in the book and there's more insight, I want to know it. And here is insight. And what is amazing, and this is the thing that encourages me and breathes faith and trust into this vision that it's real, what's amazing to me is that Ezekiel saw this, and Daniel saw this, and John saw this in Revelation. Hold your place in Exodus. Then we're going to come back and shift gears and fly through. In Ezekiel, I want you to read this so you know that it's the same vision, because I would like to see God take the fear of death out of your heart, because one of these days you will face it, and it would be great if you could face it well and confident and joyous, knowing where you're going. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a, do you see it? Sapphire stone. Same thing they saw at Sinai in the vision. And on the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. And in verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow. Do you see it? A rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day. I think a lot of us that grew up with the original old Bibles that had the Dore woodcut pictures in them, which are amazing pictures, they were all black and white. So as we imagine, many of us, as we imagine the glory of heaven, we imagine it in white, dazzling white. We fail to imagine it in infinite color. Here already we see that there is the color of the sapphire stone, and here we see in verse 28 the likeness around this man who is Jesus Christ, the colors of the rainbow. In the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So Ezekiel saw the same vision. If you turn in your Bible to Daniel 7, to verse 9, and I know that some of you have a big worn-out spot in Daniel because you've studied it a lot, but if you turn in your Bible to Daniel 7, 9, I want you to just see in the context. These people all lived at different times, but our God who is eternal is the great I am. Daniel saw in 7, 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is actually an innumerable number. There are so many people, they cannot be numbered, so Daniel reaches for the biggest numbers he can use, but it goes well beyond that. and the court was seated and the books were open. So Daniel sees the same vision. And in Revelation 4:1, if you go there, then we'll go back to Exodus. But I want you to see in Revelation 4:1, same vision. You want to know what I'm going to be thinking about in my last moments? These things. The real glory of a real heaven. The glories of our Father's house. In Revelation 4:1, John saw this. He said, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open where? In heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, I'm just happy there's voices in heaven, aren't you? I mean, that tells me immediately we're not going to a floating mist, that we'll be assumed into the mist and become a little golden, you know, glittering particles of nirvana. I'm glad there's voices because there's people there. And I'm glad that there's people there because I'm a people. And I'm very nervous about becoming unpeopled. I'm glad that heaven is a place with a distinct human quality about it. A voice which I heard was like the trumpet speaking with me, saying, come appear and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now you remember the rainbow that Ezekiel saw around the throne of God? Well, look at what John sees in Revelation 4:3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. God's throne is suspended, and it is surrounded all the way around by glory. And that glory emanates out in infinite colors that, described in the terms of men, is a rainbow. So what does that say to me? It says this: the Bible is true, and heaven is really waiting for Danny Bond and for you, if you know the Lord today. So let's go back to Exodus 24:11. Who would have ever thought in this drab, sort of colorless desert, they would pass into a spiritual realm and see these glorious colors that would come directly from God? Well, they probably didn't when they woke up that day, but that's how we are, isn't it? Let's learn to wake up and expect to see things from the Lord that we didn't expect to see from the Lord. In Exodus 24:11, but on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. Interesting statement. Come up to me on the mountain and be there. Okay? Make sure. Okay. And I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. If Moses wasn't there, he wouldn't have received anything, would he? The important thing is for us to come up to the Lord and to be there. And at verse 13, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God and said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. If that's what it looked like to the children of Israel from below, I wonder how it looked to Moses as God calls him to step into this glorious fire. In verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now as we come to chapter 25, we come to the instructions of what God is going to have Moses do next. As he's up there for 40 days, the Lord tells him many things. He's going to tell them how he wants them to camp around the mountain. He's going to tell them how he wants them to camp around the place in which his glory is going to dwell. And thus we have the beginning of the instructions for the tabernacle. Now this tabernacle that God is going to have them build was to be used to worship the Lord for how many years? Does anybody have any idea? 50, 60, 80? 500 years. When I was in Israel, we went to a place called Shiloh. And if you've gone to Israel, you may have been to Shiloh. And there at Shiloh in Israel, there are the remains and the evidence that that is the last place where they pitched the tabernacle. And it was in existence for 500 years after they make it, according to the instructions God gives them here. Now, God is going to place the tabernacle in the midst of where they live because he wants to be in the center of their lives. He's designing everything so that when they wake up, they will wake up to the glory of God. It's going to affect the way they live. He's designing everything from this point so that they will be a people who know what it is to live in the will of God, because God is right there and God speaks. Here, as God is going to be in the very center of their world, the whole key to staying in the will of God is going to be this, that they worship him. There are millions of people out there, and some of them choose not to worship him, even though he's right there. We're going to study about what happens to some of those people. But the whole plan here is that they would come to know, each one of them, the will of God, and they would be a worshiping people. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Worship the Lord. Learn to worship the Lord. Cultivate worship in your life, and you will come to know the will of God. Listen, if you walked out your front door in the morning and there was a tent out there and the glory of God was hovering above it, would that affect the radio station you put on in your car as you got in your car? Absolutely. Would that affect what kind of day you had? Would that affect what kind of person you would be from that moment throughout the day? Well, that was the idea. Now, as they come to build the tabernacle, this is quite a thought. This is going to be a joint effort between God and the people. God is going to give them all the instructions, and the people are going to provide all the materials, which they've actually received from him, and then they're going to provide the work and the artistic ability as well. So we could say the tabernacle was built by the provision of God and the giving of the people. The tabernacle was built by the provision of God and the giving of the people. Let's go to the next picture. The tabernacle area, there it is. Just want to give you a quick overview of what God is going to be describing for the next few chapters. And there are a lot of pieces and sockets and poles and ropes and linens and everything else in there. And perhaps you've never seen it before, so I want to give you a first glance at it. I'm going to let it sit there for a while. In Exodus 25:1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel," verse 2. Now watch how God puts this. "That they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering." I don't know what your view of the Old Testament is, but doesn't this sound more like New Testament language? God says, tell the people to bring me an offering. And take the offering from those that give it willingly from their heart. The NIV says, receive the offering from each man whose heart prompts him to give. Key detail. And in verse 3, and this is the offering you should take from them, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen. Where would they have found those things? In Egypt, when they left and they went to their neighbors and they said, give us all your fine stuff. And the Egyptians said, okay. And then they went away, having plundered, as it were, the wealth of the Egyptians. And it was all done to this end right here. That was God's plan at that very moment when the Egyptians were handing over their gold and their silver and everything else. He says, so I want an offering of gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet. See the colors? This is to be colorful. Fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, which basically would look like fine Moroccan leather when they were done with it. Badger skins and acacia wood. There was plenty of acacia wood, and it's very strong wood, will just about last forever. This is what I want. If you have an NIV and you're reading out of it, this is why I encourage you all to get a New King James and have a church Bible so we can all be on the same page. Because when the New King James says badger skins, the NIV says the hides of sea cows, which is not that helpful to me at that point. Especially when all the scholars, as they're dealing with the whole section, they're just talking about badger skins. And any picture you see, any diagram. So we won't go out to the whole sea cow thing. In verse 6, then, I want also in the offering oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So God is wanting them to give all these things. The way this applies to us today is in this way, just like it did there. God desires that his people would give first of themselves to him. That's what he wants first. He wants you. From there, you can bring your gifts to him. But first of all, he would like to have you more than anything else. And from there, the rest is easy. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul the Apostle says for them to give not grudgingly nor out of necessity, but willingly for the Lord's work. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It all comes down to this. If God is prompting you to give and you're fighting with God about it, then guess what? He doesn't want it. He basically would say, keep your money. Go ahead and be stingy. And miss out on the opportunity of watching me prove you'll never outgive God. Because you cannot outgive God. So the people gave willingly. This is what blesses the Lord. And then there were some out there who didn't, and they missed out. You see, it's by giving cheerfully and in this way from our hearts that we actually become partners with God in the work and the business of his kingdom. And God's plan has always been to accomplish his purposes through the people that love him, are saved by him, and want to give freely. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings. Just so shall you make it. Now, Moses is having a conference with God, and they're discussing the blueprints. I don't know how God worked this all out, but he's God. It's very easy for him. They're looking over the blueprints. When God says in verse 9, just so, I want you to see those two words, just so. When God says, just so, it's as if he's pausing to say, Moses, are you getting this? Are you writing this down? Because I want it just so. In other words, I want you to do it exactly the way I want you to do it. Why is that important? Because there's so much artistic work involved in this. You say, yeah? Well, think about it. What are artists like? Whether you are a musician, whether you are a painter, whether you are an architect, you see, whether you're a singer, artists like to show the uniqueness of their art. They want their spin on it. You see that picture right there? God wants it to look like that when they're done. He doesn't want some abstract version of that. You know, some trapezoidal shape. And, you know, spiraling who knows what and everything else. He wants it to look like that for a reason. And he knows he's going to be dealing with artists. And he knows that Moses is the one that really has to interface with them. So you make sure, Moses, you tell them, don't do your artistic thing on this and put your spin on it. I want you to do it the way I want you to do it. And if you don't want to do it that way for the glory of God, you just get in line with all the people that didn't want to give and miss out. The beauty is that there are artistic people out there. They were skilled already in Egypt because they weren't always slaves in Egypt. And thus there's the ability to do it. And he's saying, you just make sure you do it in such a way that it's the way I asked you to do it. And why is that important? It's so important because when this is all done, everything there is going to point to Jesus Christ in one way or another. That's why it's so important. They're becoming part of the Bible, and they're becoming part of the work and the redemption of God, and the picture that God is going to paint and build of Jesus Christ. So he gives these instructions as he invites him up into the mountaintop. And it's interesting to note that these plans are so important that the tabernacle in the Bible is such an important thing that 50 chapters in the Bible are devoted to its construction, its pattern, and its service. That's a lot of chapters when you consider all of the things that are touched on in the Bible. So nothing was left to Moses' speculation. God revealed every minute detail. And this thrills me. More than 20 times in the book of Exodus, you read these words, "As the Lord commanded Moses." They did as the Lord commanded Moses. So when they were done, what their obedience had built was a place inhabited by the Spirit of God. You see any application in that? I see it instantly. My obedience will build in my life a place that can be inhabited by the Spirit of God, and it will be, and it is. Now, talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, you're looking at a picture of it, a rendering of it. In your Bible, it'll help to know that it's called by 5 different names, so that you don't get lost, because we all have. In one place, it's called a sanctuary, chapter 25. In another place, it's called a tabernacle. In another place, it's called a tent. It was also called the tabernacle of the congregation, and it was also called the tabernacle of the testimony. All are talking about the same thing. So those are 5 different ways of talking about the very same thing. Can we go to the next picture? And I do love that picture. This is all about, from here, what God is now going to do is he's going to take these people who've just been randomly, millions of them, camped out. Can you see the mess in your mind? Okay, just find a spot and set up your tent. Millions of them. So God is going to take them and he's going to put them into order. And that is what you're looking at in the picture. On the east side, what you're looking at in the picture, in the middle there, as you see the glory of God going up, that's the finished tabernacle in that area, right in the middle of the base of the mountain, and that's the glory of God going up. That's what the people would see. Around the base of the mountain there, and it goes all the way back and wraps around the back of the mountain, all those light spots, those are the sections where God puts the tribes. So God is now dividing them into tribes. What he's going to do is have on the east side of the mountain 3 tribes, Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. And that's 186,000 people. On the north side, he's going to have Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. On the west side, he has Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. On the south side, he has Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. Now, these are different sizes. The north side is 157,000 people. The west side is 108. The south side is 151 and 400,000. Okay, now watch this. You see the white around the center in the middle of the picture? In the middle, you have not dwelling out with the other tribes, but in the middle you have the Levites. They're dwelling immediately next to the tabernacle. So that you have Moses and Aaron and the priests and the Levites, which consisted of the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. They lived right immediately around the tabernacle. Why? Because they were the ones that were in charge of it. Every single detail of it. So God placed them right there. And the men that are listed in the numbers I just gave you would be those that were 20 years of age and older. We find out in Numbers there's over 600,000 men that are over 20 at this point. There's about 2,500 people living there, counting children and everybody, adding in the animals. One person estimated this encampment would extend approximately 12 square miles. And if they were to break camp, and eventually they did, if they were to break camp and travel 50 people abreast, the line would be 40 miles long. This is huge. What you're looking at is huge. And the supreme object was that God came down to dwell among people, and the goal was that 3 million people would stare at the glory of God every day until he literally became the center of their lives, and they became so saturated with him that each one of them would live at their maximum potential, because you will only come to discover who you are in Christ, in God, and you will only come to discover what your maximum potential is as a person in the Lord. So that was the idea. 3 million people become saturated with God, and they go forth to be the light of the world. The tabernacle was built by the provision of God and the giving of the people. Let's go to the next picture and talk about the Ark of the Covenant. It's listed here first ahead of everything else because of its importance. In Exodus 25:10, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. It will be 2.5 cubits in its length, 1.5 cubits in its width, and 1.5 cubits in its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its corners. 2 rings shall be on each side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. Then you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." Do you see it in the picture? On the corners of each side, you have the ring. Sliding through those rings, 2 on each side, is the pole. The poles were to stay there, always. So then the tribe of people, which was the Kohathites, assigned to handle the ark, were never, ever, ever to touch the ark. They were to carry it by those poles. That is for so many reasons. This is where God communed with Moses between the cherubim, between those 2 angels, just as in heaven the Bible describes him surrounded by the cherubim. This is a picture of what really is in heaven. This is an important detail to point out. I'm not going to go into every detail on every item and the sockets and the poles, but on this one I will. Because there comes a time in the history of the people when the ark is stolen by the enemies of Israel. And when David goes to rescue it in 2 Samuel, the Bible says they built a nice new cart. And they took the ark and they put it on this brand new cart. And I'm sure it was a very fine cart. And, you know, steady as she goes, they lash it down and they get everything squared away. Then David, being an artist, he's a musician, he writes poetry, and he's a dancer. David gets out there and says, "Strike up the band and, you know, turn it up loud." And there's probably 100,000 people out there as they're bringing the cart with the ark on it back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, or wherever they have it at that point. And we read this odd thing in 2 Samuel 6:7, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah." Uzzah had put out his hand, they hit a bump in the road, and the ark wobbled, and Uzzah went, "Uh-oh," and he steadied the ark with his hand. And then the next verse, 2 Samuel 6:7, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God." So here they are, probably 100,000 people dancing and swaying. David is right in front of the ark itself, the cart. He's leading the whole parade. He himself is not in his royal robes. He's got this little light linen outfit, good for dancing, doing his moves. And he's out there, and all of a sudden, Uzzah falls off the cart, dead. And he just goes limp. And you go from a thunderous roar of rejoicing to silence. You can hear a pin drop. I remember reading that and being terrified as a new Christian. Can you understand why? You make a false move, what happens? God kills you. I remember reading it and going, you know, I don't know if I want to read this Old Testament at all. Because I don't want to know about a God that does this, but it's there. And now I'm nervous that God just, you know what? It's nothing to him to kill something in my life. And there I was. So why am I belaboring this? Because this was a very, very serious issue, and it's a very simple issue. God had told the Kohathites, you handle the ark, you carry it by those poles, you don't ever touch it, and that's the way you carry it. They were not carrying God rightly, if we could put it that way, in 2 Samuel. And Uzzah, it says in 2 Samuel 6:7, was smitten for his error, for his disobedience to the word of God. David went back, studied for 6 months, as the king was supposed to do before he ever took office. He was to read the whole law, and he found out what I've just told you. And he went back, and they got the ark the proper way, and everything was fine, and they brought it back. David had gotten caught up in whatever, and so he did the whole thing unbiblically. Uzzah had gotten caught up in whatever in his life, like we all do, and we don't take the Bible seriously, and then we don't take God seriously, and then we wonder why something's wrong. When God told them how to make this and told them how to handle it, he wanted them to do it how? Just so, the way he wanted them to do it. Now, inside of the ark, they put the testimony, which is the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 25:16, you should put into the ark the testimony, which I will give to you. Now, if you go to the next picture, we'll still have the same picture up here. We're going out of the mercy seat. Do you see the top of the ark? The top of the ark, the covering. And then on top of that is the angel. In Exodus 25:17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. One of the cherub at one end, and other at the other end. And as you can see, they're facing each other. 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seat. Can you imagine how heavy this was and how much gold there is? This is all one piece you're looking at from the where the seam is there up. In verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, which is the Ten Commandments inside the ark. And there, he says to Moses, I will meet with you, I will speak with you from above the mercy seat and between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything, which I give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. God says, it's there, I'll speak to you about everything. Where? At the mercy seat. Where does God speak to you? At the place of his mercy in your life. And what is that place? It's Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. The mercy seat speaks of Jesus Christ. In fact, when they translated the Hebrew to the Greek, when they made the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the word that comes across to us from that translation is the word we find in our Bible, propitiation. Or satisfaction. Jesus Christ is a satisfaction for our sin, and there is no conversation that ever takes place with God unless it goes right through him, because every conversation you will ever have with God, and you can have one anytime if you know him, is based entirely on his mercy. You converse with, commune with, know, and love a merciful God, and that is what that speaks of. That is exactly what that speaks of. That's the message right there. The mercy of the Lord. For the law was down inside, and on the great day of atonement, the blood would be sprinkled on top, and then above was the glory of God. So between the broken law below and the glory of God above, there is the blood on the mercy seat. And so we have our Christ and the cross, and it all becomes very clear from there. The tabernacle was built by the provision of God and the giving of the people. Then we see the ark. We begin to understand it. We begin to understand what it looked like. Let's go to the next picture. And in verses 23 through 30, we have the showbread. Inside of that little structure that we saw in the original picture, and we'll see it more of it, as you went inside, just to your right, there was a long table, and on that table, there were 12 loaves that they would put. It's called the showbread. And they would remain there until the Sabbath day, and on the Sabbath day, the priests would eat them. Then it would be replaced with fresh loaves of bread. And this is all a picture of the presence of God and the provision of God in their lives. So they're always reminded of his presence, and it's God himself who provides, and thus the show bread or the presence bread. So he tells them to make it again in verse 23 of acacia wood. He gives them the dimensions, the rings of gold, and so on. You see how there's along both sides, there is a pole that runs through there. All of these articles are to be carried in this way. So there's the design. I look at this showbread, and I think of the structure that we're talking about that's going to be built here. It's not all that big, and as you would walk through the first veil into it, just to your right is that table. To your left would be the candle that we'll look at momentarily, and then in front of you would be the altar of incense. There isn't any other furniture in there. So you look at this and you realize whatever is in there is meaningful. This speaks to me directly and immediately without stretching it of the bread of life. Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. And the way he painted it out panoramically on the hillsides of Judea was by feeding the multitudes. He would take almost nothing, break it, bless it, and have his disciples pass it out, a few loaves and fish, and up to 30,000 people would be fed until they were full, and then they would gather up the leftovers. Can you imagine? So the whole picture was how the Lord provides. The whole picture is to what extent Jesus is the bread of life. So when we say, give us this day our daily bread, he provides and takes care of us to such an extent that there will be leftovers when it's the hand of God. That doesn't mean he's not going to have times when you walk by faith and you learn how to be abased. That's a reality given in the rest of the Bible. But spiritually speaking, Jesus feeds you until you don't want any more of him. Oh, no. Until you don't want any more of the world. He fills you until what used to be important to you, what you used to crave, you don't even crave it anymore. He fed the multitudes until they were full, and then there were leftovers. I love the words of the great hymn, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but you are mighty. Hold me with your powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. That's my prayer all the time. Lord, fill me until I'm so full, I don't want what the world has to offer, and I want more of you. Because the truth is, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the more of Jesus Christ you experience, the more you want. Can any of you remember being a little child learning in children's church or what was called Sunday school, a song, I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I've ever had. You don't know this song? I want more of his great love, so rich and full and free. Oh, I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. You don't know this song? They know it on other planets. The showbread. I am the bread of life. I learned that as a kid, and I still sing it. And then we come to the golden lampstand. There are no candlesticks on this golden lampstand because they didn't have that technology. They filled each cup with oil. Unripened olives made an oil that was smokeless, burned very purely. So we read they were to make a lampstand in verse 31 of chapter 25 of pure gold, hammer it out so it looks like the blossoms on an almond tree. And there in that place called the holy place, that was lit, maintained in its light by the priests. So there was, once it was lit, it was always lit until they were to move to another place. It was the only light in the holy place. And it speaks how there is only one light of the world. It's Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit in my life, who is always there, who will never leave me, never forsake me. The ark, the showbread, the lampstand, all point to Jesus Christ, His propitiation, His sustenance, and the illumination of His people. This all makes perfect sense to me. That's why I love the Bible. Before I came to Christ, I read all these other books about how to get to God. And I would read along until it would get to the point where it was so crazy, I couldn't understand how anybody would think it wasn't crazy. And that's why in studying this, this makes sense to me. And it all speaks of Christ. It's a beautiful picture, and the simplicity of it is profound. Going into chapter 26, after the instructions for the furniture to come, there is instructions for the tabernacle itself, and we begin with the curtains that are inside the structure. So if we could go to the next picture, you see, this is the structure that sits inside that whole big courtyard. So when you talk about the tabernacle, it's actually that. It's sort of like a rectangular-shaped box, if you were to simplify it, really. And what you have on the inside that we read about in chapter 26, the first part, is they were to make fine linen woven through with blue and purple and scarlet thread, and they were to put artistic designs woven into it, embroidered into it, of angels. Now, what is wonderful to me is that the sides of the tabernacle itself there, the holy place being this front portion and the back portion would be the Holy of Holies. What is wonderful to me is that that's made of wood. The top is made of this fine linen, first of all. And on this fine linen, purple, blue, scarlet, embroidered are angels. So when you were in the holy place looking up, what would you see? Angels. God is amazing, isn't He? That's what the priests would see. So the first part at the very front of the picture is that fine linen, and it goes over the structure. And that's what is being discussed in verse 1 down to verse 6. The second thing from verse 7 down to 13 is the outer covering of the goat skin, which if you look at the picture, if you go to the next one, we are looking at the what looks to be white with a red line down through it, scarlet line down. That's goat skin. And so there is to be then a covering of goat skin, ram's skin dyed red. It would look like Moroccan leather, as I said earlier. And then, after that, there's all the description for that. Picture number 10, 1, 2, 3, 4. You see the four different coverings? Fine linen, goat skin, badger skin, ram skin, then badger skin. Badger skin is not all that great looking at the back. You see it? Here's the deal. This thing is designed by God to last 500 years, to be completely portable, and as He chose how He would cover it, the first thing that He has laid over it has pictures of angels on it. So they're thinking heavenly thoughts, and the design is super weather-worthy and practical, as you have the different skins on the outside. Now let's go to the picture we went to. Let's go to the next one. This is that same structure minus all of what you just saw. So you have the instructions here for boards and sockets running from verse 15 down to 25. You have boards and sockets. So the boards are going up and down like this as you look at the picture. And then you see the rod that runs through the sockets. You'll notice if you look closely, the rod in the middle goes all the way through. On the two top ones and the two bottom ones don't go all the way through. And that is explained in detail in the passage. It's like tongue and groove. They were to make these boards so they interlock, and then they were to be held together when they put it together after traveling, then run the rod through there, the pole through there, and it would fit together perfectly, and it becomes a perfectly sound structure. The stability comes from the bars that go through along the side, picture number 12. And that's what I just explained to you. Those bars right there run through the side. We're looking at the raw material there, but everything is then covered with gold. So underneath all those skins and the linen and everything else you saw, this is all gold. We basically then have the instructions of how to build what is actually the tabernacle. Around it is the courtyard. Now if we go to the next picture, that's how it would all look assembled. Minus, you'll notice the back is, we're missing in this particular rendering all the different colors. But essentially, this is an operational picture. There's even a priest down there and, you know, some animals. But that would be the layout. Now, going then inside that structure, if we could go to the next picture, walking in, you would see straight ahead the veil. On the other side of that veil is the Holy of Holies. Walking in, you're now in the holy place. Beyond that veil, the high priest can only go one time a year. That's the Holy of Holies. In there is only one thing, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. And so the high priest can go in there one time a year to make the offering. That was woven in such a way, according to the instructions here, so that what you're looking at on there is angels. You walk in, you look straight ahead, what do you see? Angels. You look up, you see angels. If you're the high priest and you get to go in once a year, you see over the ark, angels. If you're Moses and you get to go in anytime you want, when the Lord asks you to come in to commune with him between the cherubim, he would go beyond that veil and see angels and the glory of God in the middle. What we're looking at here is actually a picture of Herod's temple, and that's why it's so high and the people are so small. It was 50 feet high, I believe, the veil. At the time of Jesus Christ, you quilters, this cloth, at the time of Jesus Christ, the veil was over a foot thick of cloth and stitched and sewn, and that's why it was humanly impossible to rend it. And so when Jesus died and the veil was rent from top to bottom, it had to be a supernatural act of God. And that veil was there looking toward the day when God himself would rend it when Christ was on the cross. It's pointing all the way out to there. Moving along from there, we come to the outer veil. If we go to the next picture, and that is at the entrance. You see the very, that purple square there at the very entrance? We're facing east and west, and so on the east end is this purple, it would be, you know, cloth, and you would brush it back and go in. That's the entrance. It's not open because you don't go into that courtyard unless you're going to worship God. They're given here the very detailed instructions on how to make that entrance, and it seals out those that don't want to worship God. And it opens up for those that want to come in and worship the Lord. And then the priests would be the ones that would go into that structure, only the priests alone. Out in the courtyard there, that area is where the sacrifices would take place. Going into Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, if we could go to the next picture. That is the brazen altar or the altar of the burnt offering. So when you read your Bible and there's a burnt offering that's offered, it looks like that. Now, in the picture, you can't really get a feel for how big it is. Just get a picture in your mind of a portable spa. You got it? You know what a portable spa is? It's a portable hot tub. About 3 feet high, maybe a little more. Okay, it's about that size. Then get a picture in your mind of grilling out in your backyard. It's about the size of a portable spa. Across the top is a grill, and underneath is a grate. And what you're staring at is a grate. And underneath that grate is a drawer that they would pull out, and the ashes would be in that drawer, and that's how they would clean it. And also from that grate is where they would get the coals to take to the incense altar right before the veil, before the Holy of Holies. So it's a source of fire in the whole courtyard area, and this is where the sacrifice is given for our sin. There is so much we could say about that. Now, it's not in the passage, but I'd like to go to the next picture, which is the laver. The laver was right beyond that, as you saw in a picture earlier. And what this is these guys work so hard. You know, I think that people look at priests in the Old Testament the way they look at pastors nowadays. Now you get to sit around all week and get up and give a speech for half hour or 50 minutes and basically don't do anything else the rest of the week except read the Bible and look around and pray. That is the farthest thing from the truth in the history of the world. And I'm living proof of that. Why am I saying all this? These guys worked so hard. They were covered with blood and dirt and everything else. Right? Guts. I mean, so when they came in and they got their shift, they would go to the laver and the first thing they do would wash all over. And when they were done, they would be so dirty and so tired and they would wash again at the laver. That's why the laver was there. And so you couldn't go into the structure without washing at the laver, and neither could you begin your shift as the priest, because some of them wouldn't go in, and you couldn't leave until you washed. So that was the purpose of the laver. So if you go to the next picture, you see it all again. That's the layout. You have that outer court area, then you have the altar for the burnt offering, then you have the laver, then you go in through that curtain, you're in the holy place, then there's a veil, and behind that is the Holy of Holies. I got to tell you something. It took me months to figure this all out and how it all worked. I was content to read my Bible for years and not know, what's the tabernacle of meeting? What's the tent? What's the tabernacle in the wilderness? What are all these things they have out there? Are these snack stands? What's going on? And it took me months to put it all together and to see the rhythm and the flow of it all. And then when Solomon built his temple, it was like this, only a glorified version. And then when Herod built the big temple that replaced Solomon's temple and the rebuilt temple, it was even bigger than that on the Temple Mount. And the Temple Institute in Jerusalem right now has all the things they need to rebuild this again. And it all points to Jesus. This is how I view my worship. I start at the outer court. I offer the sacrifice of praise. I thank the Lord for the blood of Jesus, and I move toward the Holy of Holies. And that's how you should worship God too. When we gather together, we should slowly be moving toward that stillness and the glory of the Holy of Holies with God. And we sing songs about that. But everything in that picture has meaning. That is the courtyard. That was 150 feet long, it was 75 feet wide, and it was 7.5 feet high so that you couldn't come and peek over. If you didn't come to worship, you couldn't just come and peek over. It makes it sensible, and it also gives it a sense of privacy. You see how portable it is. The design came straight out of a blueprint from heaven, which makes it so fascinating to me. It is a sacred enclosure, and that's why there's a curtain in the very front of it. The vessels that are inside in Exodus 27:19, all the utensils of the tabernacle for its service, the pegs you would use for the posts there, pounding into the ground with the ropes, everything was to be made of bronze. And then the candelabra, the menorah in the holy place, we're told in verse 20 of chapter 27, "And you shall command the children of Israel, and they shall bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. Keep the light burning always. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of their children." And as I said earlier, that light symbolizes Christ as the light of the world and the light of the Holy Spirit in our life. And as we come to the last picture, that's what it was all designed for. It was designed for God, who came down out of heaven and manifested his glory on top of that mountain to give them a way to build a structure through their obedience and their giving that he could inhabit by his Spirit, and he could then be worshipped, and he would be literally the center of their world, the world of the Israelites, the chosen people. I love that picture. To me, what I see in that picture is the glory of Christ in my heart. He came down from heaven. He bore my sin. He lived among us. Then he went to the cross as the ultimate sacrifice. And now his glory is in my heart. And one of these days, when I go to the Father's house in heaven, the sapphire, all that we saw earlier in those visions, the glory is going to be unleashed. Now we have a taste. As C.S. Lewis said, now we live in the shadowlands. We only taste the glory. Something in heaven is very much like all of this. The design came out of heaven. It points to heaven and it points to God and it points to the colors and the beauty of God and the angels and the fullness of redemption. And I think now you understand why I didn't read through every verse and why we needed to look at what was going on so we can look at what is going on in our lives with the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these things. I pray that you would etch them upon our hearts in future days as we read our Bibles. We could do so with a much greater understanding. Lord, as we continue to study in the book of Exodus, we're looking for Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you continue to show yourself throughout these pages. We bless you and we praise you and we thank you again for our Bibles. In Jesus' name, amen.